Now, shall we turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, turning to the first chapter once more, reading the whole of the chapter, and probably for the last time in our particular studies in the first chapter at any rate, and this evening coming to the last verse of all, verse 10. The epistle to the Thessalonians, the first chapter, and especially this evening the words of the last verse of that chapter, but reading once again from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. God bless his word to us. In this last verse of Thessalonians chapter 1 that we come to this evening, we have another of those characteristic features that marked out some of the people in the town of Thessalonica, who had become believers in Jesus Christ our Lord. Some time previous to the writing of this epistle, this particular part of God's word that we call the epistle or the letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul and some of his companions had gone into the town of Thessalonica preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This, of course, was how the gospel was initially spread in those early days of the gospel. And for this reason, we normally refer to those journeys of the apostle and the others as the Paul's missionary journeys, as they did go from place to place, preaching the word of everlasting life throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire, as it was in those days, declaring that Jesus Christ had come into the world to save sinners. Now, during the course of those missionary journeys then, they had come to this thriving city of the town of Thessalonica, the capital city, in fact, of the region of Macedonia in the land which we call Greece today. And they had preached the gospel, and as they had preached the gospel, there were some people in that city who had believed the gospel, had believed that Christ had come to save sinners from their sins, and so had become Christians, had become believers in Jesus Christ the Savior. Paul, of course, moved on from the town of Thessalonica. He had other towns to go to. He went to Berea, he went to Athens, he went to Corinth, he went to Ephesus. And sometimes during those continued journeys then, he sat down, as it were, under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and he wrote this letter back to the Thessalonians. In the course of the lesson then, he tells them many things that they need to know. There are words of instruction, words of encouragement, words of admonition, all of those different aspects. And in the last two verses of this first chapter of the epistle, what he is essentially doing is reminding them how they became Christians in the first place, or really how they came to be recognized as Christians in the first place. There are certain characteristics, there are certain marks that constitute a person to be a Christian, to be a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit then brings this last chapter, as we have it in our Bibles, to a conclusion, it is really some of those characteristic basic marks of a Christian that he's setting again before before those people. Now you see, that makes it to be a very important part of the Word of God. All the Word of God is absolutely important and essential, but with regards to one of the most vexed questions, my friends, namely, what is a Christian and what constitutes a Christian? These last few verses of this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians is a very, very essential, important part of God's Word because it gives us some of the marks of what a Christian really is. Not all the marks, of course, there are other things as well, but whereas there could be other things added to the definition of what a Christian is, most assuredly, none of these marks can be removed from the definition of what a Christian is. And unless a person bears these marks among the other marks of God's Word, then, of course, that person is not a Christian. So what we have then, in fact, is a yardstick, if you like, against which we can judge ourselves and see ourselves whether or not we belong to Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of our life forevermore. Now, two of those marks, there are three essential ones, what we call three activities that those people had either indulged in or were indulging in. Two of them we looked at last week, and it's the third of those that we come to think about this evening. Now, the three activities were simply these. There was their turning, their serving, and their waiting. And when Paul says, of course, in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, he is pointing out some characteristic features of those who are the Lord's people, of those who are Christians. And as I say, last week we looked at those two things, the turning and the serving, because one of the most basic features of the gospel is that we must turn to God. The Bible assumes that we're all turned away from God, and the Bible calls us to turn to God, to the living and true God. And these Thessalonians had turned from their idols, whatever it was that they worshipped, they had turned to the living and true God, and in turning to the living and true God, they had done so in order to serve him. He had become their master, they had become his servants, and turning to the living and true God to serve the living and true God is absolutely basic to a Christian profession of faith that saves our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very simply, before we move on then, my friend, you take those marks and apply them honestly to yourself. Have you turned to God? Is there a point in your life where you know and recognize and realize that you turned to the living God? And in relation to that then, that by God's grace you are now endeavoring to serve the living and true God, that he is indeed your master, and that you are his servant, and you endeavor to serve the living and true God. What happened to the people in Thessalonica when the gospel was preached? Says the apostle, ye turn to God. Ye turn to the living and true God to serve the living and true God. And what was there, the essentials of the gospel to those people, these are still the essentials of the gospel and will be until the Lord returns from heaven again. Now then, the third characteristic, and it's got to do indeed with the return of the Lord from heaven, and that activity, that mark, that characteristic is this, that these people then who had turned to God to serve the living and true God, now they were waiting for something. And Paul tells us what that waiting is. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So there was a turning, a serving, and a waiting. And as I say, we must turn to God, we must serve the living and true God, and another part of the yardstick is to ask ourselves whether or not we are waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now you see, in this last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, You have in reality the two great focal points of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ our Saviour. What I mean is this. When the Lord our God promises salvation and has provided salvation to us, that salvation, as all the Word of God bears testimony to it, is a salvation that is from something to something. From and to are two of the great words of the gospel to our souls. And when the Word of God speaks here about these people waiting for God's Son from heaven, what they are really waiting for is the end of their salvation, that to which they have been saved by the grace of God in the gospel. When Christ comes again from heaven, then all those who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ enter into the fullness of that salvation that Christ died so willingly to procure by his own death through his own body being delivered up to the death of the cross. When he speaks about their waiting, he is speaking about what we have been saved to, the ultimate, the end of what we have been saved to. And also, of course, when he speaks about the deliverance of this salvation from the wrath to come, then, my friends, that's the ultimate expression of what we have been saved from in the gospel. We've been saved from many things, or are saved from many things, or the offer to be saved from many things is in the gospel to each and every one of us. That's why it's good to press the gospel on you who are still young, because, my friend, in the gospel there is that which God provides to save us, even from much of the degradation of this present life. There are many things that we are saved from in and through the gospel. But the ultimate thing that anyone is saved from in the gospel is the wrath to come. It is God's indignation against our sin. It is God's everlasting condemnation. It is from hell and eternal hell itself. By the same token, you see, we are saved to many things. We are saved to a life trusting God's grace of service, of worship, of praise to the Lord our God. But again, the ultimate thing that we are saved to is eternal heaven. It is to eternal bliss and happiness and the presence of Jesus Christ our Savior forever and forevermore. God's salvation, you see, to take in the whole scope of God's salvation biblically in the Word of God, is salvation from the worst possible evils to the greatest possible good. It is from heaven to heaven, it is from hell. And when the Lord's apostle speaks about these people waiting for God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, he says, which delivered us from the wrath to come, he is looking to the two of their salvation, to what is to be in Jesus Christ the Lord. He is looking to the from of that salvation, what we have been delivered from, even the wrath to come. And so, you see, when the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about the believers in Thessalonica waiting for God's Son from heaven, they are then waiting for the absolute culmination of their soul's salvation and the absolute deliverance that they have received in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, you see, another mark. Another characteristic do we want to know? Is there a sincere desire within our souls to know whether or not we are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord? Never mind what kind of vague terminology has been attached to spiritual things in our day. Never mind church attachments or family upbringings or anything else, my friends. These are the essential hallmarks of what constitutes a person, a Christian, a child of the living God. And a child of the living God is one who has turned to God, one who is endeavoring to serve God, and one who believes that they have been delivered from the wrath to come and to everlasting life and glory in Jesus Christ the Savior. In relation to that, They believe that there is such a thing as the wrath to come. And they believe that there is such a thing as everlasting glory with Jesus Christ the Lord. How can anybody flee from the wrath to come if they don't believe there is a wrath to come? And my friends, when these people then did what they did it through believing what God had said. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, the end of your salvation, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let me take you to the Lord's, almost the Lord's final words to his disciples before he was received back into heaven at last. What we normally call the Great Commission. You remember what the Lord said to the Savior said to the disciples? Well enough known words. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. Now, could words be clearer than that, my friends? Come along now. We occupy either one of those two positions. Either we have believed to the salvation of our souls, or we have rejected Christ to the damnation of our souls. Those words are absolutely positive, and now listen to this. Those words are absolutely perpetual. You see, when our Lord delivers that great commission to the disciples, he puts a rider on it. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It was given first to those disciples, but they weren't going to live to the end of the world. Because it was given first to those disciples, but it was given for all the church of Christ until the world would come to an end. And where the church of Christ is faithful to her Savior, she delivers those two focal points of that salvation which Christ procured. Namely, that it is deliverance to eternal glory, and it is deliverance from the wrath to come. And when a person believes that and receives that, then that person enters into life eternal in Christ the Redeemer. Well then, let's look at those two focal points, the two individual parts. And first of all, says the Lord's word, ye were delivered from the wrath to come. Now, my friends, with regards to a subject like this, all I want to do really is to give you a simple, straightforward, biblical definition of that term, the wrath to come, and then just as simply and straightforwardly, let the Word of God itself speak. Just the Word of God speak, as it speaks most powerfully and most sobering about this particular subject. Within wrath, within that word wrath, as used in all the Word of God, is comprehended things like sadness, fury, grief, anger, indignation. Now listen, it is used literally hundreds of times in the course of the Word of God. Sometimes it is used with regards to men. Sometimes it is used with regards to God. Where it is used with regards to men, then it is always tainted with sin, because there is nothing that man does that it is not tainted with sin. But where it is used in all those numerous times that it is used about the Lord our God, then it is perfect, righteous, holy. It belongs to that aspect of God's character and being and nature, which is all summed up in his holiness and his righteousness. Where it says that God is of purer eyes to behold evil and can in no way look on iniquity. When it speaks about God's visitation against sinners, all of that is perfect, my friends, and it is all comprehended under the wrath of God, and within that word itself is comprehended that sadness, that grief, yet that fury, that indignation, that anger against sin and against the sinner. Now, let's be no mistake about that, my friends. The Word of God, regardless of a lot of modern-day theology, the Word of God says quite definitely, that God is not only simply angry against sin, but when there comes that day of the Lord's great indignation, it is not against sin that God passes his judgment, but against the sinner. And some people, of course, will say, oh yes, there's such a thing as the wrath of God, but they'll say, it's essentially an Old Testament concept. Things are different in the New Testament with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just only and exclusively quote to you then, I said, simply referring to the Word of God itself, some comments out of the Word of God in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, if you want to turn up just a couple of these, because sometimes it's good for things to penetrate in through our eye gate as well as our ear gate, Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, that great letter of the Word of God, which is normally referred to as the great gospel letter. Nowhere in the Word of God is the gospel of redeeming grace to sinners more spelt out than in the Epistle to the Romans. And in the very first chapter, and all I'm going to do is read the words where the word wrath occurs, in the first chapter in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In the next chapter, in chapter 2, and just breaking into the thoughts there, or verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." Now, do you see those words? I'm simply reading those words, my friends. It is in the New Testament Scriptures of God that we read about the fierceness of his wrath. Not just his wrath, but the fierceness of his wrath. It's in the New Testament Scriptures of God that we read about the great winepress of his wrath. And it is in the New Testament Scriptures of God that we read about what must be the most incongruous sight in all the Scriptures, namely the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid himself in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom it was said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb in the first place, of course, because he was to be the sacrifice for our sins. But when Christ came into this world, he came in the characteristic of lamb-likeness as well. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that same Lord Jesus Christ, under that same designation as the Lamb of God, on the day of judgment, shows himself under that almost incongruous sight, the wrath of the Lamb. I've just read to you God's word, you see. And my friend, if anybody can read God's word and not see these things, and still profess to hold to the integrity of God's word, or indeed to the integrity of Jesus Christ the Savior, then in some way they've got greatly mixed up in all their vision. And can I say this also? Nowhere but nowhere In the Word of God, do we ever read in the New Testament Scriptures of God, nowhere do we ever read of anyone coming into a position where the wrath of God is upon us or comes upon us. Because the New Testament Scriptures of God make it abundantly clear that we are already in a position where the wrath of God is upon us. That's the point. And when the epistle to the Ephesians was written about the workings of the grace of God, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, in the Apostle John's great letter, here's what you read, part of the ministry of John the Baptist. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now note what it's saying. It doesn't say that the wrath of God comes upon him, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is, it remains in him. Because there the wrath of God is, and it is only through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord that the wrath of God is removed from us. We come into a position where the wrath of God is taken away, but we never come into a position where the wrath of God comes to us, because the wrath of God is upon us. Now, my friends, as best as I possibly can, that's a simple relation of what the Word of God says concerning the wrath of God, the wrath of Almighty God, that which each and every one of us, if you believe the Bible, if you make even the most tenuous acceptance of the Bible as God Almighty's word, then that's what the Bible says. No wonder that same John the Baptist, the herald of Christ, the forerunner of the gospel, the one who came to put the gospel voice first into those wilderness situations in Judea. You remember what he said? Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. And the message of God's word couldn't be more clear. Can I give you that commission again? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. There is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to be avoided. And when the Lord's apostle writes back to those Thessalonian people who had become believers in Jesus Christ, he pins them right to those two focal points of what salvation is. It is deliverance to something, and it is deliverance from something. And what we are delivered to, we'll be brought into at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to the full. And what we have been delivered from is that wrath that is to come also at that coming day. Well then, we mustn't stop there. It's not just wrath, of course, because it is deliverance from the wrath to come. And as that old hymn says, how hopeless and helpless we sinners had been, if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. And God deals with sinners, you see. If you're a believer this night, my friend, you're a believer surely because you've seen yourself as a sinner. If you're not a believer this night, my friends, it's because your self-righteousness clings round you and you see no need of salvation. You see no need of a Savior to deliver you from the wrath to come. And so when it speaks here about deliverance, as I've said, from the wrath to come, the whole of that is all bound up in Jesus Christ our Savior. And let me just give you an Old Testament picture and a New Testament statement. Now, the New Testament statement is in that same epistle to the Romans, in that famous chapter 5, words that are well known, but perhaps we haven't paused sufficiently to see just exactly what those words are saying. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What are we saved from in the death of Jesus Christ our Lord? We are saved from the wrath to come. Much more being justified, we shall also be saved from wrath through him. And how in all the arrangements of the gospel are we saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ? And there is only one answer. It is through Jesus Christ bearing the wrath to come for us. You see, apart from the wrath to come, and I don't mean this irreverently, apart from the wrath to come, there is no more senseless spectacle in this world than Calvary. None more senseless. Why should the only begotten Son of God be impaled on a Roman cross, with blood pouring out of his wounds to the derision of vile men, if it wasn't for a purpose? And if it wasn't for such a purpose as to deliver us from the wrath to come. And it is through Jesus Christ our Lord, says the Word of God, that we are delivered from the wrath to come. And when we know that we have been delivered from the wrath to come through Jesus Christ our Savior, what we have been delivered from, then we're waiting for Jesus Christ our Savior to take us into the fullness of what we have been delivered to, which will come at the appearing of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel, my friend. And the Old Testament picture of that, and there couldn't be a clearer one. You know it well enough, but let me tell you it again. The Exodus from the land of Egypt. You know all the features there? The feature of the deliverance, the Exodus from the land of Egypt, the Passover as we call it, is wrath, is judgment, is indignation. That God is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he is going to deliver his judgment, his wrath upon that land. But there's another element. There's deliverance there. Because he has said to the children of Israel, slay a lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, and when I see the blood as I pass through, I will pass over you. And then there's another element. The children of Israel, having done all that, were then to wait for the fullness of the deliverance. And God even says to them, when you slay the lamb and sprinkle the doorpost and the lintels with its blood, then he says, stand at the ready, with your staff in your hand and your loins girt and your shoes on your feet, because you're going somewhere. You're going to the land that I promised unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give unto them. You see, you're being delivered from the wrath to come, and you're being delivered to something. And the Word of God takes up that theme and presses it home from to, until it comes to its fullness in the gospel, deliverance from the wrath to come, to glory and bliss and happiness with Jesus Christ forever and evermore. And when he speaks to those people, my friends, you see what he is doing. As I say, he's drawing in those two great focal points of what salvation is all about. Salvation is deliverance from and deliverance to. It is deliverance from the worst possible evil, the wrath to come, and it is deliverance to the best possible good, eternal life with Jesus Christ our Savior. I will bring you out, said the Lord to old Israel, and I will bring you in. And when God sends his gospel in Jesus Christ our Lord, then for all who believe, he brings them out of damnation, condemnation. He brings them into eternal hope and glory at the last. So then, what we are delivered from in Jesus Christ our Lord is the wrath to come. And what we are waiting for, what we have been delivered to, is all that is contained in the gospel for us. Now then, let's look at that other side, that deliverance from and deliverance to. And as I've said, it's all of the hope of eternal life, heaven, glory, everything in a sense that sums up what we have in Christ our Lord. You know, the place of hope in the Word of God is a very great place, and hope in the gospel is not speculative. It's a very, very sure thing. And when the Lord's apostle, again in that great epistle to the Romans, when he's looking to the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when everything will be adjusted, listen to what he says. He says, for we know, now he's looking to the day when Christ comes back again, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or literally, we are saved in hope. We are saved by faith, of course. We are saved by believing that Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But whereby we are saved by faith, we are also saved in hope. We are saved in hope of eternal life, and we believe that Jesus Christ died in order to give us eternal life. And in that day when the Lord returns again, there shall be a crown of righteousness, says the Word of God, which the Lord, the faithful judge, shall give to all them that believe. So we believe, you see, and believing, we enter into what God has promised, and there is all that hope then that is laid before us in the gospel. My friend, see, it's a pretty hopeless generation, isn't it? Doesn't our Lord speak about some of the features of his coming again? And one of them is surely this, men's hearts failing them for fear. No hope. No answer. Sometimes they don't even know the question. But the great feature of the gospel is that the gospel is full of the hope of eternal life, not speculative, mark that again, but something that is absolutely assured in Christ our Lord. So what are the two features in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ that should ever be before our eyes? And they are these. They are Christ's ultimate glory and our ultimate blessing. If you're a believer tonight, my friends, I put this to you. Isn't the great desire of your heart when you're spiritual, when you're really spiritual, isn't the great desire of our heart to see Christ glorified? Whatever else, in the words of the psalmist, surely that's part of the pang of our hearts with our unconverted friends and relatives and family. Oh, that men would see that the Lord is good. Just to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And the great desire, surely, of our hearts is to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And when a soul is saved and a person turns to God, then we see Christ glorified in that person, the person blessed, but Christ glorified as the Savior of men and women. Now, in that day when Christ comes again, it is the ultimate glory of Christ that is seen in a very different fashion, but it is the glory of Christ, because the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate glory of Christ. You see how those words are very, very carefully arranged, because it is the word of the living God. And he says it's to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Why, out of all the things concerning the Christ who we're waiting for, does he mention him being raised from the dead? Because surely the resurrection of Christ was the first step in the glorification of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. And the first step in the exaltation, the glory of Christ, was when God the Father raised God the Son from the grave. The second step was his ascension. The third step is the one which is now in operation, his session at the right hand of the Father. The final step of the glory of Christ is his coming again. When Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead, when he shall come triumphant and victorious, when every knee to him shall bow. And Christ's glory, my friends, is all bound up in the coming again of Christ. And for every true believer in Jesus Christ the Lord, that person has an eye to the glory of Christ at the coming of Christ once more. And of course, it's not only to be the ultimate glory of Christ, but the ultimate blessing of all those who are in Christ. Now, stay with me for a minute. You see, most of us probably will die before Christ comes. Now, please, I don't know that. There's one great certainty in the Word of God, and of that day and hour knoweth no man. But at the same time, at least many have died and many will die. But even if we die, you see, doesn't the Word of God set before us untold comforts concerning our death? And the fact that if we die before the coming of Christ, at the same time there are numerous promises, expectations, hopes, all laid up for us in the Word of God. When the apostle writes to the Philippians, you remember he says, I am in a strait betwixt two. I know that to remain in the earth and to minister the things of God for you, this is more needful and beneficial for you. But he says, I have a tremendous desire to depart this world and what? To be with Christ, which is far better. So immediately the apostle knew he breathed his last breath, he was going to be with Christ. You remember what the Lord told that penitent thief? Today, he says. Today you're going to die. But today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The same apostle says, you remember, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we have all of those numerous blessings, all of those expectations, all of those hopes stored up, my friends, even before the return of Jesus Christ our Savior. However, this is very important. The real blessing, the fullness of the blessing for all who die in Christ, or all who are still alive when Christ remains, is what we have and are to have in Christ at his coming. When Christ returns again, my friends, at his second coming, we will see all the glory of Christ and all the blessedness of those who are in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I don't know all the details about what we call the disembodied state and so on. The disembodied state, where the body is laid in the grave, but at the same time, where the spirit goes to be with Christ. When the Lord's apostle says about being with Christ, which is far better, he says, but that's absent from the body, present with the Lord. So his body is laid in the dust, and his spirit goes to be with Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, I don't know all the details. You know, let me say this. There are some things concerning my soul's salvation that I couldn't care less about the details. Couldn't care less. I don't know how the body goes into the grave and falls apart and becomes dust again, while I couldn't be more alive in my spirit with Jesus Christ my Savior. I don't know how all that comes to pass. But I know it's what God's word says. And at that very moment when my breath leaves my body and the dead body is laid in a coffin, at the same time the spirit goes to be with Jesus Christ the Savior, my friends. However, the word of God in telling me all that for the comfort of my soul, absent from the body, present with the Lord, also speaks of that time when Christ comes again. And when he brings all those who have gone to be with him, and when he raises up their dead bodies from the ground, and when there is joined together in a glorified body with a glorified spirit, the new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's the end. That's the culmination. It's glorious to be absent with from the body and present with the Lord, but not as glorious as when Christ brings the spirits back and joins them with the body. And then they are with the Lord forever and ever. That's the fullness. The fullness of salvation, my friends, is the resurrection unto life eternal. When he comes, says the word of God, he shall change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. So that it's right to say that there is an essential difference, that when Christ calls us to him in death, he calls us to be with him. When he comes for us at the end, he makes us to be like him. And that's the difference. That's the difference. And the ultimate of our soul's salvation is when soul and body is brought together in Jesus Christ the Savior forever and evermore. And these people then are waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, you see. And as he raised Jesus from the dead, he shall raise you from the dead. So you're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He must be now in heaven, so he's coming from heaven. And when he comes from heaven, then he comes to have you unto himself forevermore. Need we mention the fact, my friends, that it is Christ himself, of course, that we're waiting for. All right. We're waiting for a crown, or we're waiting for a throne, or we're waiting for a mansion, or whatever. All of those subsidiary things that God uses to lift up our souls in expectation. But above all things, we're waiting for Christ. And the lovely personalized word that is put in there. And he says he has delivered you to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you see, those good old translators in our 1611 version, that wee word even is in italics. In other words, it's put there for an explanation. But you really get the force of it if you take away the italicized word. And to wait for his Son from heaven, he says, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you see, it's Jesus. It's our Lord Jesus Christ that we're waiting for. And even in the Old Testament, my friends, it was always that God was going to bring those people to himself. You see what I did unto Pharaoh, he says, and how I brought you out of the land of Egypt unto myself. Not into the land of promise. Of course they were brought to the land of promise. But he says, I have brought you unto myself. And the fullness of that's in the book of the Revelation, when it says that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And even in the Old Testament, you see, the Old Testament believers, my friends, they could look forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ. All right, they didn't understand all about it, but they knew the fact right well. And that fact right well boiled itself down to this, that they were going to see their personal Savior when he came again and raised them from the dead. Is there a more powerful word along that line than what is probably one of the most ancient books of the Word of God, the book of Job, and those famous words you remember of that man Job? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, he said, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. See all the ingredients. He says, look, I know I'm going into the ground, but I know I'm coming out of the ground. I know that my body is going to go to the place where the worms are going to eat it, but I know in my flesh I'm going to stand on the earth and see my Redeemer, and not another. For my eyes will see him, and not another. You get it with the psalmist David in the great evangelical psalm. What's the great evangelical psalm? Somebody asked Martin Luther. The 130th, he said. And without a doubt, it's just that. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And then he comes to conclude that little psalm and he says, now, my soul waiteth for the Lord. More than they that watch for the morning, I say, more than they that watch for the morning. And there's only one morning, my friends, in the language of God's people, and it's the morning of the resurrection. The morning when Christ shall come again. And don't you see that built into creation, There is an illustration for us of the resurrection day. Every new morning that comes is a pointer to the morning of the resurrection. Doesn't our Lord himself bring that into his ministry? For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, he said, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Lift up your eyes to what God has built into creation, my friends, because the creation of God is an illustration of salvation to our hearts and to our souls. And there's no mistaking it. As clearly, as brightly, as vividly, the lightning illuminates the heavens. When Christ comes again, every eye shall see him. Every eye. There's only one question. How will your eyes see him? As your Savior? Or as the wrath of the Lamb? A very serious question. That's the most serious question that anybody could ask you. And I'm asking you tonight, my friend. How are you going to stand in the day when Christ returns? And there is only one or other. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved from the wrath to come. He that believes not shall be damned in the wrath. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Have you been delivered from the wrath to come? Oh, say some people, well, I've had such a hard lot in this life that maybe I've had that terrible expression, a kind of hell upon earth. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. He is speaking about the wrath to come. And take note of what he says. He says, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Idol worshipping Gentile Thessalonians, the self-righteous, religious Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And there is only one means of deliverance from the wrath to come, and that is in Jesus Christ. And when our faith is in Jesus Christ, then we safely wait. My friend, how could you be waiting for the return of Christ when he's coming to exercise his wrath? If you're not a believer, you're waiting for your judge. And only with our faith in Christ can we wait for our Savior, who, having delivered us from the wrath to come, delivers us into eternal glory and heaven and to himself forevermore. And may the Lord impress it on our hearts. Please, if there's anything that isn't clear, if there's anything you need to ask, if there's any point of explanation that is forthcoming, don't you rest in your soul until you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior.